Well, let's come before the Lord and ask for His help as we come to God's word this evening. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the ministry of your Spirit to open our eyes and to help us to see the wondrous things that are written in your law. We pray that this evening you'd be pleased to grant us that understanding. The Lord, you might help our minds to be expanded and the scope enlarged of the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray, Lord, that you might glorify yourself and that you might bless us. And this we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. I have to say, I've really been blessed by the ministry of Andrew and have really been enjoying the series that we're looking at regarding friendship. And for me, it's been a particular blessing to sit under Andrew Elliott's ministry. He was once my pastor, for those who might not know. And the last time that I heard him preaching would be at least 10 years ago, so it's a particular blessing, and I have really been greatly blessed. And I've kind of been enjoying it so much, I almost forgot that you were not preaching again this evening. And when we were having dinner, our table was told to go and get their servings first. And I said, Andrew, it's because of you. And then he pointed at me and said, oh, you're preaching tonight. So, yes, but it's been wonderful. Now, one of the things that I've had to ask myself in preaching tonight and providing a kind of a break for Andrew is, what would be appropriate to preach? Because I didn't want in any way to break the flow of the series that Andrew is preaching on friendship. And so I thought I'll preach on the gospel. But I was also keen and did want the gospel to have some relevance to the series. So this morning, Andrew made a particular comment, and I thought, that's it. Now I can see how there will be some link in what I'll preach tonight. In that second heading this morning, the controlling principle of the Christian, being reminded that our supreme friendship is with Christ, who bore our sins and carried our sorrows. And that really, in a sense, is what we're going to be concerning ourselves with tonight. I'm preaching from Isaiah 52. And of course, Isaiah is one of those prophets in the Old Testament that really preaches the gospel. And we find the gospel being proclaimed in the Old Testament in quite an amazing way. In fact, Isaiah 53 would have to be one of the most succinct summaries of the gospel. Isaiah 53. It is quite amazing in the information that we're given in that one chapter in the Old Testament about the Redeemer, about him becoming the substitute for sinners, about the exchange that took place between him and sinners and the suffering he experienced. Some people have called Isaiah the fourth, or this book, the fourth gospel, or the fifth gospel, because it's so rich with the gospel material. We have the four gospels in the New Testament, and it's like a fifth gospel. And so we look at Isaiah 52. In actual fact, Isaiah 53 starts from Isaiah 52 and verse 13. If the divisions of the chapters are to be done really in accordance with their subject, Isaiah 53 should really be starting in Isaiah 52:13. And that's what I'm actually going to preach from. I'll preach from the passage. The sermon text will be Isaiah 52:13 to Isaiah 53:1, which is really the proper beginning of Isaiah 53. And in this part of the book, there is something very, really quite amazing that is presented. And I told Phil that I'd preach on the gospel in the Old Testament, and that is what I'll be preaching about. But essentially, it's bringing out a particular wonder about the gospel. And I'd call it the divine enigma. Something that is quite amazing and quite strange, really, in relation to what God has done. Now, of course, an enigma is something that describes opposing characteristics. It's a, you know, opposing characteristics of a person or an event that give them a strange or very unique kind of a characteristic. So things that are opposing, that characteristics that are opposing that make that thing or that event strange. And that's what I'll explain is the enigma we find, a divine enigma in the gospel as Isaiah presents it for us. Now, there will be under two headings. The first one is an unbelievable enigma. And the second will be an enigma of belief, or the enigma of belief. So, first of all, probably the best person who really, in a sense, expresses this enigma is John the Baptist. So if you turn to John chapter 1, we find John the Baptist. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ, and he draws his disciples to this attention of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he wants his disciples to know who this man is, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in John chapter 1 and verse 26, this is what we read. The people are asking him, "Why are you baptizing if you're not the Christ?" And so John chapter 1 verse 26, this is what John says. John answered them saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to lose." And you know elsewhere John talks about, "I must decrease and he must increase." And John was really placing the exalted nature of Jesus Christ before his disciples. I want you to know this man is so greatly exalted. I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. I must decrease and he must increase. And so that's what he says in that passage as he starts drawing attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then further on, we find him saying something quite amazing, where he says that this one, that this, behold the Lamb of God that comes to save the sinners of, that comes to save sinners, that comes to pay for the sins of the world. Behold the Lamb of God. On at one moment, we're told about this one who is so exalted, so high that he simply can't even untie his sandals. In the next breath, he's saying, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And so there we see a glimpse of this enigma, of this most highly exalted person. And at the same time, he's been spoken of as a lamb that'll be slaughtered. The idea of a lamb would have meant nothing else to the Jews as one that would be taken to the slaughter as a sacrifice and have their blood shed. So there we get that beginning of this most interesting enigma, this great and high exalted one, yet will suffer significantly as a lamb brought to the slaughter. So let's go back to Isaiah 52. That's just really a glimpse of what this enigma is. So first of all, an unbelievable enigma. So verse 13 of Isaiah 52, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It might sound strange that the sermon text kind of ends at the beginning of chapter 53, but as I explained, chapter 53 rightfully really begins in chapter 13. So you have here this introduction, as it were. As I said, Isaiah is really a man who's proclaiming the gospel. The book of Isaiah has so many passages where the Messiah is foretold and the Messiah is described. The word servant is a very particular word that refers to Messiah himself. So when we read in verse 13, "Behold my servant," really what this passage is saying, "Behold my servant, the Messiah, the one who's my servant, that I'm going to send with a mission." We first encounter that word servant in Isaiah 42 in relation to this Messiah being for the salvation of the Jews and the Gentiles. Then again in Isaiah 49:6, where the Lord says that Messiah, it will be too small a thing if he is only constrained to the salvation of the Jews. But rather, this servant of mine shall be for the salvation to the ends of the earth. A very broad scope of his salvation. And so we meet him again now in verse 13. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." And that immediately gives us a sense of the sense of greatness of this Messiah. "He shall deal prudently." And of course, this is a passage that is speaking and pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah that is prophesied in the Old Testament, and speaking about how he shall deal prudently. And when we read the Gospels, we see the Lord Jesus Christ and his prudence, his wisdom, his understanding of circumstances. Whether it is when the Pharisees want to trip him up, when they are raising all manner of oppositions and questioning about his doing works on the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath day, healing those who are needing healing. And the answer he gives, making it very plain that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And that acts of mercy and of necessity are things that are right and proper to do on the Lord's Day or on the Sabbath day. Or when he's confronted by the Pharisees, asking him who should pay, why isn't he paying taxes, who should pay taxes. And how he presents to them that golden coin, or the coin with the image of Caesar, and says, "You pay to Caesar what's Caesar's, and you give to God what's God's." When they ask him, what authority does he have? When he goes and he throws out the money changers from the temple. He tells them, what authority do the Baptists use? And we see the prudence, that wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he goes on to say, "He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." And there are many passages, obviously, we can look at in terms of the exaltation and that exalted state of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of them that we can look at is in the book of Luke, when the angel Gabriel visits Mary and tells Mary what is going to happen. That Mary will conceive in her womb by the Holy Spirit. And God describes through this angel Gabriel the kind of person that Mary is going to be conceiving. Who is he and what is he like? Luke chapter 1 and verse 31 to 33. This is what Gabriel said. "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." And so we see the exalting of this man, the Messiah, by God himself. As Isaiah describes here, that he is exalted. God himself exalting this servant. But it also speaks about he shall not only be exalted, but be extolled. And extolled really is, while exalted is about God exalting this servant, the extolling is more about men and how much praise and how much they esteem him. And so we know that Jesus Christ faced a lot of opposition, particularly from the religious leaders. But there's no doubt that as he ministered, people were amazed at what he did. They said, no man spoke ever like this man. This man has the authority that even the scribes don't have. A man who healed, made the lame to walk, raised the dead back to life. And people marveled and said he does all things well. And so we find that as Jesus Christ, towards the end of his ministry, earthly ministry, as he approaches Jerusalem, knowing that he is going to Jerusalem to face the cross, we find that this is the kind of view that the Jews have of Jesus Christ as he enters Jerusalem. You all remember that it is a time of jubilation, people laying palms on the ground, putting clothes on the donkey that he was to ride on, and declaring his greatness. Matthew 21 records this. He says that a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And so there was this sense that this one, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved. It's a very, very poignant statement. When he came into the city, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? There was general agitation. Who is this who causes such a commotion? Who is this? And they said, the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. And so there was that sense in them, this man is a great man. There is something unique, something about him. But even the entry into the city brings about an agitation amongst the people. So Isaiah tells us that he was exalted and extolled, and he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. When the Lord Jesus Christ was raised up from the dead, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19 that God raised him up and set him at the right side in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and dominions and might, and above every name that is named, either in this age or in the age to come. And Paul doesn't say that he was exalted above. He says, far above any principality or power. Such is the exalted state, the highly exalted state. So when Isaiah says that he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high, he wants us to get a sense of just how great is the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. How great is his glory. Far above all principalities and powers and dominions and might, and any name that could ever be named. And so that is the exalted state of this Messiah, my servant. However, this is where we begin seeing the enigma. This most amazing enigma that is really an unbelievable enigma. So we have seen how this servant shall be exalted and extolled and be very high, and how prudent he shall be. And then we go immediately to a state of humiliation. Here is the exalted servant. But then verse 14 tells us, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man. and his form more than the sons of men. So Isaiah is saying here that this one that is so highly exalted, many will be astonished, will be shocked, will be amazed at what they see of him. Many. And clearly Isaiah here is pointing to the cross and the suffering of the servant. Isaiah expands on that in the rest of the chapter 53. From 53:1-12, he expands on that humiliation. But we get a glimpse here. He says that so many will be astonished at him. And at the cross, we know that, and the multitudes, it's really hard to understand what was going through the Jews. They obviously would have been going through quite a number of different emotions. One moment, they're receiving him in great jubilation, cheering, putting palms on the ground, declaring Hosanna, and blessed be the name of the one who comes, blessed be him who comes in the name of the Lord. And then a few days later, he's brought before them, the Lord Jesus Christ is brought before them by Pilate. And what do they say? Crucify. The religious leaders somehow influence the multitude. And the multitude, in their own mixed up mind and not really comprehending who Messiah is, they say, crucify him. And obviously they have seen what the man has done. They have heard of his exploits. They have listened to his preaching. No man would have preached like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they have been exposed to something quite wonderful and amazing. And then here they are now at the cross, seeing this one hanging at the cross. And Luke actually captures that moment quite well in Luke chapter 23. In verse 48, we get a sense of how it ended for the multitude that were there watching and observing Christ being crucified. Luke 23:48 says, and the whole crowd who came together to that sight, that is to the place of crucifixion, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. There was just something that had happened that was for them incomprehensible. They beat their breasts, they couldn't quite understand. There was a sense of wonder. This great one that we had seen, we had heard, here he is hanging as a petty, common criminal on that cross. Hanging there. Dying on the cross. But furthermore, they'd have observed, for those who might have been near enough, they'd have heard what Christ himself had uttered, or might have even been told later, and how he experienced great suffering at that particular point. Matthew records that cry that we can't really grasp, can we? But at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is the Son of God. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one who the multitude would have heard him say that I and the Father are one. The one who's now saying, you have forsaken me. And so they have said, so what was it all about? He talked about his Father. He himself now is confessing that he has been forsaken by his own Father. But furthermore, as they watch him, as those around the cross seek to go and minister to him, to take a sponge filled with sour wine and etc., in verse 50 he says, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So they've heard him cry out this utterance of dereliction. And now he cries out again with a loud voice and he dies. And you can imagine the effect that would have. Here is this man who one moment cries out. That voice and that statement would have pierced the universe. The Son of God expressing his forsakenness by his Father. In the moments after this loud cry, as he dies, as he gives up the Spirit. That was astonishing. There is something about those events that was quite astonishing. And so this greatly exalted one, extolled by men and very high, plunges to such humiliation of severe suffering in the hands of his Father. But this humiliation, as much as it is a humiliation, and as much as this is an enigma that is really hard to comprehend, in fact, we could probably illustrate this enigma. It is like being invited to a circus. Not like the circus we had yesterday. But a real circus. Not with clowns like the clown we had yesterday. But a real circus, which has an exhibit. Not like that exhibit that we... but an exhibit. And the way they promote the circus is that we have this, we have found, and we now have in our own ownership, the greatest, the largest lion that has ever been seen on this earth. It is about twice as large as any lion that has ever been captured or photographed. And we have it. This is the main attraction of our circus. And we invite you to come. And of course, people flock. They flock. Tickets run out. The circus is full. And in the middle is this cage that with drapings and all the color that would go with an event like that. And then the drums roll and the cloth is removed slowly. And then it's removed. And people gasp. They can't believe it. It's a little lamb. A little lamb in that cage. Now it's not an original illustration. But that is the illustration that is presented to us to show the enigma in Revelation chapter 5. Jesus Christ is presented. Remember John, who writes the book of Revelation, sees these seals, this book of seals, and wonders who will open these seals. And he starts weeping and he's told, don't weep. The lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. And when John looks to see this lion of the tribe of Judah, what does he see? He sees a lamb as it had been slain. And this is that enigma we find here. Great exaltation, yet such humiliation. Yet, this humiliation, verse 15, this humiliation shall have great benefits and great fruit, and a most marvelous outcome. Isaiah says, so shall he sprinkle many nations. This is the servant. A different way of reading verse 14 might be this. Just as many were astonished at you, and then brackets, his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the son of man, close the brackets. So shall he sprinkle many nations. In other words, as many in that multitude were astonished, so shall as many nations be sprinkled. What's meant by sprinkling? Really, that word sprinkled can also be the rendering in Hebrew can be translated cleanse as well. So, cleansed many nations. Or what about the redemption of many nations? In Psalm chapter 2, we're told that the Son of God was promised an inheritance among the nations. And so here we find that because of this humiliation, just as he is humiliated, just as his visage is so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, that's what the cross did to him. Marred him. Beaten, battered, and bruised. Yet so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. And one of the benefits of Isaiah is that the New Testament quotes a lot of Isaiah passages. And so we get a lot of insights of what Isaiah meant when you go to the New Testament and get a fresh view of what the meaning was. So this passage, so shall he sprinkle many nations, kings shall shut their mouths at him. We find that passage actually in Romans 15. Paul uses or refers to this passage when he's talking about his ministry as an apostle. So in Romans chapter 15 and verse 18, this is what Paul says. He says, I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient. So Paul is talking about his ministry among the Gentiles. And so this is a passage where he's really referring, these kings in this Isaiah passage is in reference to the Gentile nations. It says, to make the Gentiles obedient in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and around about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it is written. And this is where he quotes Isaiah 52. To whom he was not announced, they shall see. And those who have not heard shall understand. That's in relation to these kings. What had not been told them, as he says in Isaiah, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. So Paul is saying, really, that passage is really in reference to the Gentiles. And that this one who experienced such humiliation, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, this humiliation in the hands of his Father, is for the purpose of bringing many sons to glory, for the purpose of the salvation of many who are in the nations, in the Gentile nations. But even though they may not have heard this announcement themselves, even though they may not have been exposed to the Old Testament scriptures, may not have had the benefit of hearing the message of the Old Testament or of the prophets pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he had not been announced to them, yet they shall come to see. Even though they had not heard of this good news that is really alluded to in Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring glad tidings of good things, who proclaim salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Even though they hadn't heard that before, yet this Son of God, this Messiah, this servant, because of that humiliation that he experiences under his Father, many nations shall be cleansed. Those who had not had this privilege of this announcement, it shall come to them. Those who are not heard shall consider. Well, that is the enigma that is unbelievable. One that is so greatly exalted. And yet experiences such humiliation. We must ask ourselves, why did that happen? It's because that was the only way that God could redeem his people. That was the only way that you and I, who have come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, could ever know what friendship with God is. By that act of humiliation of the one who is the most exalted one. It's an unbelievable enigma. And I need to ask a few questions here. What is your view of Christ? Is he exalted in your sight? Do you see him as the one who is far above all principalities and powers and dominions and might, whose name is above every name that will ever be named in this age or in the age to come? The mighty, the king, the creator, the sustainer of the universe, the judge. He's awesome. Or do you think little of his awesomeness, whether it is in fact or whether it is in practice? Whether do you reject him? Do you rebel against him? You rebel against him and his commandments. That practically means that you don't see him as an exalted one who is worthy of your submission and your obedience to him. What about his mercy and his grace that you have heard many times? His sacrificial love, his suffering for sinners, his gentleness, his pleading with you often through the pulpit, through teaching, through your friends, through parents. What do you think of it? What do you think of him? What are you doing about it? Are you trusting in him? Are you submitting to him? Are you rejoicing in him? Are you thanking him for what he has done? Let me address those of you who are not yet Christians. What do you think and what do you see in this man? What do you think of him? Do you see him as he is presented in the scriptures? The one who is such a great and high God, and yet humbled himself, took on him such humiliation that he would suffer extremely for the sake of sinners. Why would you hold back when he pleads with you again and again and again? Why? Well, for us believers, there's much rejoicing. And there's much rejoicing in the sense that we can rejoice in the progress of the gospel. Just as that gospel we read in this chapter went so that many nations were sprinkled, and he went to the Gentiles, I, standing here, can say that I thank God that this gospel found its way into Kenya at the end of the 19th century. And because of that gospel, I stand here before you as one of those who have been saved by the grace of God. And many of us can say the same. The gospel came to this land, Australia, a number of centuries ago, and has spread to this region. And it is because of that humiliation of Christ. And these are the fruits of his suffering. This gospel was not going to be restricted or constrained to one geographical location in Israel, but that it was to spread to the whole world. Well, let's consider the second heading, which is the enigma of belief. This is the strange matter, if I can put it that way, of belief. Because Isaiah then goes on to ask in the chapter 53, verse 1, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Of course, these are rhetorical questions. He's not really seeking for an answer, but expressing a reality and expressing it in the form of a question. Who has believed our report? Inherent in that, and there's an implication there that very few have received this report. In other words, Isaiah is saying that here is this servant who is so great and high, who experiences such humiliation, and yet this humiliation is responsible for God accomplishing his purposes in the salvation of sinners. And yet, people do not believe. Who has believed our report? Very few have. If you want, you can turn to John chapter 12, where we see this passage being applied. And this is John himself, as he gives us a witness, or as he records the very ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 12 and verse 37. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report?" Although he had done so many things before them, they did not believe in him. And so this question comes again. Who has believed our report? It's very clear in this passage. Not many believed. In fact, the way this is couched, it would suggest very few believed. Although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. And whilst this is really addressing the Jews, it is a statement that I think we can probably expand on to suggest that it is a case that even across the world, that though many might hear the gospel, not many would respond. In Romans, Paul again refers to the same passage again in Isaiah 52. And this is that passage where he's talking about the necessity of preaching. And in a sense, this passage also reminds us just how important preaching is and how vital the ministry of God's word is. I might actually read from verse 13, Romans 10, verse 13. "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report?" So that question, that rhetorical question, who has believed our report? Not many. And why is it that not many believe? It's simple. The message of the cross is really to those who are perishing foolishness. There's something about man's constitution. And what he would think and he expects is the way to please God. That the gospel is simply not what man wants, natural man. Natural man wants to sort things out himself. Wants to work his way towards God and to please God in his own terms. The gospel makes it very plain that that is impossible. And so the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. As Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, it is a hard thing to believe. And so, who has believed our report? And then he goes on to say, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Again, a rhetorical question, but again, in this question is an implied statement that though a few have believed, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That there are some who have believed. There are some in the Old Testament who believed. They looked forward to the Messiah that was pictured in the sacrificial system. The one who would become the real Lamb of God, whose blood would be sufficient once and for all. They looked forward to that one, that Messiah. And that moment was Calvary. And then there are us who are on this side of the Testament. We look back to the work of Christ on Calvary and what he did. But who are those who have believed? Isaiah is clearly saying, those who have believed are those whom God has revealed his arm to. Who has the arm, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In other words, those who have believed are the ones that God has revealed his arm to. Now this belief, this enigma, which is really unbelievable. Yet for those who believe, there is an enigma. There's something quite amazing about it. Because very few believe. In fact, it is impossible in the natural state to believe. But God reveals his arm. Isaiah speaks of this in a sense in Isaiah 52 when he says, break forth into joy, 52 verse 9, break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people, he has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of God. He has made bare his arm. And all the ends of the world shall see the salvation of God. So, whilst there are few who believe, in the scheme of things, the book of Revelation tells us that in heaven, there will be a multitude that cannot be numbered. From every tribe and nation and language and people. And so there will be a multitude across all of the history of humanity. But in general terms, those who believe are few at any moment in time. But those who believe are those to whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed. Unless God reveals his arm, we cannot believe. And so the Lord Jesus Christ expressed this. And it's one of those moments we see Jesus Christ making it very clear that there is the sovereignty of God and there is the responsibility of man. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27. And this is, if anybody ever feels that it's not doing the gospel any justice to talk about the sovereignty of God and that God saves sovereignly, that unless he opens one's eyes, it is impossible to believe. If anybody feels that it's not reasonable, on the one hand, to preach God's sovereignty and at the same time to preach man's responsibility, this is a great passage to go to. Matthew chapter 11. The Lord Jesus Christ says in 27, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So it is impossible to know the Father. It is impossible to have that personal knowledge of God through Jesus Christ unless the Lord Jesus Christ wills to reveal the Father to that person. And this we see that sovereign hand of God. But then Christ goes on to say, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So he's made it very clear. It is only those who are revealed, those who Christ reveals the Father to, that can come to him. Yet, he places responsibility and says, come to me. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is the Lord Jesus Christ pleading with sinners. Saying, yes, I am the sovereign Lord. And it is I who reveals the Father in accordance to my will. Those that I will to reveal the Father to. Yet, you have a responsibility. And you who have not believed, remember, you who are still outside of Christ, you have a responsibility. Christ pleads with you. In a sense, we can say this is not even a plea. This is a command. Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And so, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It is only by God revealing his arm that those multitudes of nations will come to saving faith. those that the Father has been pleased to reveal this truth to. It does not in any way absolve responsibility. We are responsible in seeking God earnestly that we might find Him. And so Isaiah says that although few have believed, that's how we can express these questions. Though few have believed, yet those have believed whom God has revealed Himself to, whom God has opened their eyes to see that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that I need. He is the only one that can deal with the issue of my sins. The only one whose blood is sufficient to cleanse me from my sins. The only one who can act as my substitute. Who in my place hung on that cross. In my place received the very wrath of God that was otherwise due upon me. It is only by God revealing that truth. Yet at the same time, we need to seek. And we need to seek hard. Well, let's ask, and let's consider a few lessons. And these are lessons that are practical for us to think about. Particularly those who have believed. Do not marvel or be frustrated at people because they do not accept your report. This report of Messiah, this report of Jesus Christ, don't become frustrated. Don't marvel that people do not believe. To the natural man, it is unbelievable. It is even foolish to him. And it requires faith to actually believe and submit to Christ's demand. And only God can give that faith. Man must receive faith from the Lord. And Christian friend, that is what you were once like. You were once like every natural man who would simply oppose and be very much against the truth of the gospel. But God had mercy on you. God had mercy on me. And He opened our eyes. He revealed His arm to us that we might believe in Him. But it also means that we should be confident in preaching. Confidence in the method of preaching the gospel. Confidence in evangelistic efforts. Because God uses the gospel. God uses preaching. As much as the world considers the foolishness of preaching, it is that very preaching that God uses to save those who believe. And so there should be a lot of confidence. There should be a lot of enthusiasm for us to support as much as we can gospel efforts. The preaching, biblical preaching of the Word of God. Because God's strong arm cannot fail. Those that God has purposed to save, He will save. And He'll use the means of the gospel to do that. And we can say that with confidence. We know that God will not fail. There's some interesting things to consider. Do you know who the elect are? Those that God has elected? Those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you know who they are? Do you know when His appointment for calling them is? This is a rhetorical question I'm asking, but just to bring these thoughts to you. Do you know who the elect are? Do you know when their appointed time might be to be saved? Well, here's a motivation for you in terms of seeking the promotion of the gospel. You see, we don't know if His elect are on our streets. We don't know if they are in our workplace, at uni where we go. We don't know who they are. We don't know if His program for salvation for them is next year, or next month, or next week, or tomorrow, or even today. We don't. But what we know is that His people will be saved. And God is pleased to use the means of the gospel, the means of the preaching of the gospel to save those who believe. And so this should be a motivation for us. Salvation is God's work. We are simply His tools, His instruments, His servants, for Him to accomplish His purposes of salvation in this world. Well, let's conclude by saying that the divine enigma is that the Redeemer, the greatly exalted one, would suffer such humiliation for sinners, His enemies. His enemies. He suffered that humiliation for who? For His enemies. The divine enigma is that this humiliation would be the remedy for our salvation, and that He will become our friend despite our great enmity towards Him. That is marvelous. And that is something for us to rejoice in, to wonder about, and to give thanks for. May we be greatly moved by what God has done to save us, and to feel stirred to serve Him and to seek to do all we can that this gospel might go to our friends and our neighbors and to the farthest reaches of this world, to the praise and glory of God. Amen.